Thanks. All great questions. And so we'll just dive into them. Just a reminder, the books out there, if you didn't pick up your copy of the No Little Places, take one, please. And happy to, for you to have one. The other books, if you're interested, see me. If you want to receive Cornerstone Magazine, please sign up. I'd love to have you sign up for Cornerstone. If you want to receive it via email, electronically, let me know. We can do that as well. And there are some other little booklets there. They're free on eternal security and on reverence. So feel free to pick those up. Well, the first question I want to look at with you is what should the relationship be with other churches and denominations in your area? So in our area, the closest church to where I live is a Catholic church, and we don't really have much of a relationship with them. We've had a few people. We currently have some people that used to go there and have been saved, but we really don't have, I've never been in the building for a funeral or anything. But there are a number of, our town does not have a lot of churches, our immediate town. It used to be Orange Groves, and then housing developments came, and so they took up all the property. But we do have a number of churches. And so we have some Baptist churches, and we have a Baptist school. Our kids have gone to the Baptist school. A number of families from our chapel have gone to the Baptist school. And one of our young men married a girl from the Baptist school. So we go back and forth. Our kids went there. I coached basketball for a time at that school, and I know the pastor, and I know assistant pastors. So I have a relationship. They've asked me to speak at the chapel, and I've done that. And so we have a good relationship with the school and with the church. We've attended the church a number of times, weddings there and so forth. We've never gotten involved in a project with another church. Some of them come to our vacation Bible school, our retreats, that kind of thing, but we never have done anything jointly with another church in town. I know some of the pastors, I know some of the believers that go there. We're in good relationship with them. And from time to time, I know believers that go to other churches. We have a very large mega church, and we've got a couple of people that go there and so forth. So, but I think it's good to have relationship. I think it's good to know people. I'll mention a couple other situations. So my son went to a college called Clearwater Christian College. It's closed down since, but it was going, I think 58 years it was in the area. And a number of people have gone there and have gone on to seminary and become pastors. So one of his friends from college is a pastor in our town. So he started a small church. I see him getting coffee or whatever. We've had coffee together, sat down and talked and he's asked me questions and things, and we have a good relationship. He invites me to certain meetings that they have, and certain professors from his seminary come to the area, has invited me to meetings. And then there's a brother, there's a man in our assembly, his brother is a pastor in our town, in a kind of a house church, maybe a smaller group, maybe 25 people. Every so often I haven't for a while, but I've had breakfast with him and kind of got to know him. So I think it's good to have some relationship with other churches, know what they believe, especially those that are evangelical. And the ones that I just mentioned are evangelical and they know the Lord. So those are some things about different churches in the area. So I think it's good to have that. And as you reach out, you'll begin to have people come into your church who come from all kinds of different churches. And so we have that. We've had people come in. About half of our congregation has come, they moved to the area, but they came from other churches. They weren't raised in assemblies. They came from other churches. And so we have a good relationship with them. Another question. What are some specific doctrinal errors elders and assemblies should guard against? And I think the first one that comes to mind for me is Calvinism. I think today, you know, one of the greatest dangers is Calvinism. Now, there's a moderate form of Calvinism. It's not a problem. Very moderate type of Calvinism. But the more extreme, the more five-point Calvinism, more extreme Calvinism, I think is a real problem. It has divided churches, has divided assemblies, and it seems to be militant, and it seems to be divisive and separatist. And so I think it's one of the errors, I would call it an error, that we have in our day. I think it's we just had recently, I don't know all the details, but we had a couple that was saved, led to the Lord through a worker in Florida, and was saved as a young person when he was 16 years old. In fact, his whole family, all his brothers and sisters got saved. And he married another young lady, met at camp, and they went on, now they're in their mid-40s, went on well. But I don't know all the details, but just recently heard that they left the fellowship they were in, the assembly they were in, and went off to a Reformed Baptist church. So it seems that people who come, who get involved in Calvinism will leave an assembly. They won't stay there. Maybe sometimes it was a very moderate form, but they go to a Presbyterian church, they go to Reformed Baptist church. So one of the areas I think that is a problem, and I think that elders should guard against it, is Calvinism. You should know something about Calvinism. You should know the buzzwords, you know, should hear it and begin to know what it is, and you should be familiar a little bit with it. If you're interested, there is an excellent, you can go on YouTube, you can find it yourself, by Norman Geisler. Norman Geisler in this area. Norman Geisler was a Bible college president in two different schools. He wrote many, many books. He's an excellent communicator, passed away a couple of years ago, and he has a sermon. It's an hour and 8 minutes long, called Why I'm Not a Five-Point Calvinist. And he'd be a moderate moderate person, conservative, but I would recommend it. You just Google Norman Geisler, 5 points of Calvinism, and you'll find the YouTube message. And I think it's very good. It's a good place to start, and you might want to, you know, get some more information. I have a book on the book table called Limiting Omnipotence. It's about the area of Calvinism. I have some short chapters. There are other good books on it as well. But I would recommend all elders know something about that, because it'll touch you. It'll come in some form to your local assembly, no matter how large you are or how small you are. We have been very, the Lord's been very gracious. We've never had a problem with it. We do have two or three people who are moderate. One lady might be a little bit more, but she's quiet about it. We have our talks together, so it's one of the areas I think that's a problem. Another area that seems to be growing that I think would be important to know something about, and it's called the New Apostolic Reformation. Sometimes it's called NAR. It's an extreme form of Pentecostalism. They see themselves as the fifth wave of Pentecostalism, you know, at the beginning, the charismatic movement and tongues, and they see themselves a lot of miracles and the miraculous, a lot of signs and wonders and radical kind of signs of wonders. There's a church in California called Bethel, and they're a part of that movement. There's others all through the United States. They're very politically active in the United States. They're very much supportive, supportive of President Trump, former President Trump, and other political things. And not that that's, you know, terrible or wrong or whatever, but it's just one of their, they're very politically active. And so it's a new group. There's a lot of music involved. A lot of churches will use their music and, you know, play it in their churches and so forth. But it's a growing movement, and it touches all parts of the United States, the New Apostolic Reformation. Another question. I want to take this question. I think it's an important one. How would one go about in the specifics of disciple making in the local church? This is really an important question. And there's also a movement that you might want to know a little bit about. It's called the disciple making movement, the DMM, you could call it. And I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but it began in Africa. And it's a movement where you would begin to disciple 10 people, and then another person, 10 more people. And it was a Bible study program. It was very effective in Africa, very effective in reaching Muslims for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's used in this country, in North America, in cities where there's large, high population of Muslims, Afghans, Somalis, and but I think for ourselves, I think what I do is I just begin to meet with people, and on a one-to-one basis. And every discipleship relationship is different. So I think that I have a chapter in the book No Little Places on discipleship, and I think it's just getting together with someone initially. You get together, you talk, you find out where they're at. And you begin to read the Bible together, and questions come up, areas come up, and you begin to talk about that and pray about that, and different people begin to grow. And then sometimes you have a very mature believer, and they may have the ability in preaching. In my case, I meet some people that are that come out to the chapel. I meet with them, have coffee, and spend some time. Sometimes I wind up spending a lot of time with them, and we talk about preaching and talk about leadership, and we begin to talk about some of those kinds of things. Sometimes they move into sometimes you work together in a project and in a Bible study. But I think the specifics would be that you begin to meet with someone with the idea to study the Bible, read the Bible together, and to pray. And then you see where that goes, what kind of questions could come from out of that. And then sometimes maybe a Bible study will come out of that. You'll study different things from the Bible. Many times, in my case, I don't go to a program or a topical Bible study program. Maybe that would come much, much later. But just initially, you get together, you pray, you study, you talk about their lives, and you see what God is doing in their lives, and you see how they begin to grow, and you memorize verses together sometimes. You read the Bible, you pray, and you see how the God is working. So I would say those are the initial things. If a person begins to grow, then you bring other resources into that relationship. And so here's a question. How important is to have a group of elders instead of a one pastor system? I think one pastor system is very limited. I think that you have someone, maybe he's very gifted, but usually an average pastor, you know, some of you have these John MacArthur's and Chuck Swindoll's who are maybe multi-talented in a lot of different ways, but the average pastor, some of the ones that I know in the area, they're not gifted like that. They don't have those extreme gifts. Now, someone like the Apostle Paul, I would say about him, he was an apostle. He was a teacher. He was a pastor. You know, he had a number of gifts like that. He was an evangelist. So he might have had five different spiritual gifts that we have mentioned. Peter, probably the same thing. But most don't. So they are limited. Sometimes they're They have more of an evangelistic gift, and so they are evangelistic. And they, a lot of their messages are evangelistic. I know people who have left churches like that because they don't get any teaching. It's all evangelistic, week after week after week, the same kind of message, and there's no growth in that. And I think that's a problem. To the churches in Florida, what I have heard from people, the average size church, the pastor gets up, he talks about some of the things that they're doing, some of their initiatives they're doing. Maybe they're going to add some wing to the building or whatever initiative they're doing. Gives a little bit of a message, gives a closing gospel appeal. He speaks for 30 minutes, 35, and closes in prayer. There's really very little content that is given. Now, I was talking to someone the other day, and they said messages that they go to sometimes are like 20 minutes long. So they're going from 20, 30 years ago to 40 minutes to 30 minutes to 20 minutes. And so the content is not very much. What we do is is out of the ordinary for most churches. To have 40-minute message, we have a Wednesday night, that's out of the ordinary for most churches. So the one pastor system is a lot of work for one person to do all the preaching. It's very hard to have all the gifts. When you have a system of elders, and I would recommend, and I believe it should be, that each elder should have the ability to teach. There are some cases where you have an elder that doesn't teach at all. And I know that's happened in the past, but I believe that every elder should be able to teach. When you go to the qualifications of an elder, there's one qualification that is in Timothy and Titus, I believe in both, where it says they are apt to teach. King James says apt to teach. But the word apt is the word skillful. Not just have a desire, a slight desire to do it. Apt to teach has he's got an aptitude, or he has a certain desire to use it. Apt to teach means skillful in teaching. So elders should be, I think, skillful in teaching, know how to refute, confute, and argue against false teachers. So I believe that elders should have a teaching ministry. Every elder in our assembly speaks more than anyone else in the local church. They have a teaching ministry. They're different. One of our elders is more apologetic and more interested in the science aspect and creation and early chapters of Genesis, and he's very good in that way. And we have another elder who's more of a pastoral in his speaking. And it's good to have all these different kinds of gifts. And I think you don't have that with a one man. You can't have that. I don't think you'll have all those various gifts unless he's extremely gifted and you have those occasionally, those kind of people. So I think the ability for elders to check each other, sometimes the pastor has such a position, it's hard to approach him with a problem. If he falls into an error, very hard to approach him because he is the sole authority as far as preaching. But within an elder group relationship, if one of the elders goes off and denies the deity of Christ, the other elders are on equal plane with him and can challenge him and say, did you say that? Did I hear you properly? And if they go off in some kind of false teaching, there's a corrective mechanism there through the other elders. So I think it's protective. You can correct each other. You've got a variety of gifts, and you have more people involved in the work. And so I think that's one of the important things. I have a question here, and it says, what are the two biggest risks today in the local church? And how do we position ourselves for it? I think a couple of things we could say. This is exactly about elders. This is in general. What are the two greatest risks to the local church? I'll say this about the local church. Don Norby, a man who is has passed away some years ago, has been involved in teaching for years and years. He said something that was interesting to me. He said, a local church, a New Testament local assembly, is a fragile thing. And something can happen, an error, a family situation, a divorce, and it is easier for the church to divide, to split, to have people leave. And that can happen in any church. But it especially happens in assemblies. So sometimes they're fragile. I think one of the things they really need is leadership and elders to rise up. We're looking for more elders, younger elders we have some great people, but we're finding that they don't want to take on that responsibility. They want to say, yes, I will do that. I'll take on that responsibility. And so that's a problem. We need good leadership for the future. You need constantly developing new gift and leadership for the future. You need people who will speak and people who will do a certain amount of things, but take on the responsibility with others, not all on themselves, but on with others. They still don't want that responsibility of being an elder. And so that's, I think, the leadership. I think some doctrinal errors. I think sometimes an assembly is fragile. And I think the use of spiritual gifts is a very important thing. We have to watch we don't do that. And I think, lastly, there's a tendency as a local assembly, and I've seen this over and over again, as a local assembly gets larger, gets 150 people, 200 people, there's a tendency, and I can see it easily in our we have a tendency not to have some people become elders. They don't want that responsibility. And so the next step is that, well, let's get a pastor. Okay, we don't have enough people who want to take over this work. It's getting larger and larger. Let's go get a pastor or two pastors or whatever the situation may be. I've heard more and more assemblies who have just kind of said, okay, let's go get a pastor. And they get to be 200, 250 people. And so that's what they do. So I think that's a danger. And I'm thinking in my own mind, our assembly's not that large. I don't know if I'll ever get that large. Maybe they should hive off before you get to be something like that, 300, 400 people. But when you get to that point, you need to think about how you're going to continue on with that size. In the early days, assemblies in England in the 1800s, it wasn't uncommon for them to be 800 people, 500 people, 600 people. It was a different age, a different time, but I think there's a way to go forward if you do find yourself, for whatever reason, being of that size. So I would think those are some of the risks that I see today. Two more questions. How can we encourage the believers in our assemblies to be well-grounded in the Word? Well, I think, first of all, there's got to be the personal desire. It's hard. I find more and more people, as I talk to them and they're active, they'll say to me, I'm not a reader. I've heard that many, many times. I'm not a reader. I don't read. Now, maybe they're at work. We have some of these guys who got very high-tech jobs and demanding jobs, engineers. But you need to be a reader. I think to grow, you need to be somewhat of a reader. You have to do that. Readers are leaders. You know, you have to. And I think that's the first thing. And I think then, I think to find good books. I think over my lifetime, I wasted a lot of time reading books that weren't that good. And I would say, talk to other people about reading good books. In our local church, maybe once a year, we do it about once a year, we buy a book for everyone in the congregation. So a book for men, women, young people, everyone. So last year we bought Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. We bought it for everyone. we bought it for all the parents, not the littler ones, but and we bought them. I forget how many we bought, but came back, and we had some young people say, we want 20 more for the younger high school, college age, and a few others. So we did that. We bought 20 more. And so finding a good book to read, a challenging book, is a good thing. Good to get a doctrinal book. Sometimes Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer is a classic, one of the 100, considered 100 greatest Christian books. And so it's good to find books like that and to encourage people to read. And so that helps. But I think talk to an elder, find out books that are good to read, learn how to study the Bible. Those kinds of things, I think, will help us to be grounded in the Word. But I think also getting close to an elder and talking to them, have a relationship, meet together and tell them you're reading this, and then ask them for other books to read, I think is a very helpful thing. Last question, unless there's somebody else has a question here. Last question is, Christianity is a growing religion worldwide. It's the largest religion in the world when you count all of Christianity. It's larger than Islam. About 500, maybe 300 million larger than Islam. Islam is losing numbers in Africa and in certain areas. Christianity is very strong in South America and especially Africa. A lot of Muslims in Africa. And from my reading, I understand that a lot of conversion from Islam to Christianity, especially in Africa. So Christianity is a growing religion. Why is it persecuted so much? And how much in comparison is it growing? So Islam is growing, but I think Christianity is growing at a faster rate, and it is larger in many ways. It's in the United States, there's a conversion rate of about 5,000 Muslims a year to Christianity. And there'll be some, I'm sure, that convert to Islam from Christianity. But we had a case recently that I heard about, a lady. I think she was a single woman who found herself in an apartment complex, single Muslim woman. And she had a neighbor who invited her to church. And she just went to church with her, and she got saved. And so a lot of Christians reach out. It's less common for a Muslim to reach out to a Christian to try to reach them. It's more common for a Christian to reach out to a Muslim. Muslim women are more likely to convert to Christianity. They see Christianity as a softer, kinder kind of, they're open, more open to Christianity. Islam is much more restrictive for women. But it's persecuted because, I think, because it's Christianity, because Satan desires to bring persecution against what he sees as growing. Now, I believe it's if I was to advise Satan, I would tell him not to do that, because everywhere Christianity has been persecuted, it's grown. I have a chart somewhere on my computer where the places where there's more Bible requests from Bible societies internationally. And the top 10 countries with the top 10 requests are places like Libya. They're all Muslim countries. Libya, North Africa, countries in North Africa that are Muslim, there's more conversion. They say the country that's seen the most evangelical conversion is Iran, a Shiite Muslim country, seeing tremendous conversion. And they say there's a million recent years, a million Shia Muslims have converted to Christianity in Iran. And so you have the more Muslim country, there's more conversion. So the more it's persecuted, it seems in most cases, the more it's persecuted, the more it grows. You know, I think it was Tertullian, an early Christian, said the seed of the church is the blood of a Christian. So the growth of Christianity often comes with persecution and restriction. In China, I mentioned this last night to the college age, it is forbidden. You know, it's Christianity is not lawful, and yet it's probably one of the fastest growing places in the world. I think there's about 12.8% of what, the 1.4 billion Chinese are Christians, and it's outlawed. It's persecuted, and I think it's 128 million Christians in China, which is more than all the Christians in North America put together. So it is persecuted, and it is oppressed in many, many countries. I think 52 countries of the world, and yet it continues to grow, and it grows faster in those countries. I wish I plugged my computer in here. I show you a chart of the world, the countries where it's not growing, the country where there's not that Christianity is not keeping up to population growth, is North America and Western Europe. Almost all the rest of the world is growing faster to Christianity than population growth. And so just a little bit about, you know, persecution and so forth. Any other questions that anybody had on a card? Question from the audience, but not on a card? Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time together. And we thank you, Father, for those who have come today to be part of this conference. And we pray, Father, you would lead us and guide us. And we pray, Father, that you would use us to make a difference in our world. Use us to build upon your work. And that's what we want to do. We want to build on your work. We want to serve alongside. We want to be under shepherds to thyself. And Father, we pray you would just work and guide in our midst. We pray for souls to be saved. We pray for churches to be established and churches to be built up, local assemblies to be strengthened. And so we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a look at the books on the book table. Take no little places if you would like. Thank you very much.
Thank you.